Welcome to the Central Peninsula Church Podcast, a podcast all about real life together. Well, hello everyone. We're so sorry that we missed last week.
Your voice sounds weird.
Does it?
Yeah. It sounded like you had like broadcaster voice.
Hello, everybody. Welcome. We're so bummed we missed last.
I've been doing a lot of voiceover work.
Yeah. Well, use that voice. Use your voiceover work voice.
That is the voiceover work.
I don't think it was.
Hey.
It was more high-pitched than it normally is.
Okay. Let me try again.
Take two.
Hey, everyone. Welcome to CPC Together. We are so apologetic that we missed last week. We were in the throes of getting all the vision stuff that you heard on Sunday, getting that ready. And it's just every day we were like, hey, when are we going to record this podcast? When are we going to record the podcast? And we finally said, you know what?
I don't think we're going to record the podcast.
Let's just wait. We'll wait a week. So if you're still with us, thanks. If you quit listening to the podcast in a fit of rage, I'm not going to address you because you're not listening
anymore.
You're
not listening anymore.
It doesn't matter. You're not our target demographic anymore. Kevin, can you start by reading that really good quote, like right at the top of your message?
Yeah, from the great David Foster Wallace.
Yeah.
He wrote, so again, this is his address to Kenyon College, commencement address. By the way, it is worth a listen. If you have not listened, just Google David Foster Wallace, Kenyon College. The whole thing is worth a listen. Like I said, he's not a Christian, not a believer. But really, really good 20-minute speech or so. He begins his address at Kenyon College with this. There are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way, who nods at them and says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, "What the heck is water?"
Yeah, I like that. You know what it made me think of? I think I told you this, the Chuck Norris joke. About how you know all the Chuck Norris's.
Yeah, I mean, I haven't heard one in a good 8 years, but
yeah, like I'm trying to think of one.
Chuck Norris doesn't do push-ups; he pushes the earth down.
Yeah. But the one I'm thinking of is Chuck Norris. When he gets in water, he doesn't get wet. The water gets Chuck Norris. But this idea that the water. The culture is kind of like the water that we swim in.
Yeah.
And, you know, the fish questioning water. Like a lot of times, like I think where you were going a lot yesterday was we don't really even stop to question the water that we live in.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the point I think that Foster Wallace is making there, is saying, you know, often the most important realities for us, the things that shape us the most, are the things that we're more often than not unaware of. Like they're just happening to us more than we realize. And so that's that idea, right? For the fish, they're like, their whole existence is dependent on the water. But these two young ones didn't even, because they're just so literally immersed in it, they didn't even know what water was, you know, in that. And I think that's the same sort of thing. Like so much of what forms us and shapes us is just baked into the world around us. And yet we're unaware of it because it's just, you know, in our minds, just the way things are. It's just the way the world operates. And we forget to kind of see it as water, you know, to use the terms like the fish.
You know, what's really fascinating about that is I feel like there are people that are very aware of the water that we swim in and they utilize it for their benefit.
Okay.
I remember just reading this book on advertising, and I think it was maybe shortly after I watched Mad Men.
Yeah.
And realizing that there are people that do pay attention to how we are shaped and formed.
Yeah.
And they're like, oh, all we have to do is create an ad campaign that taps into this little thing, and they recognize what kind of drives us underneath. And a lot of times we don't even know that the advertising is working on us.
Yeah. 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 There's kind of an insidious side to that you're getting at, where there's a lot of money to be made off being able to understand the water around us, right?
Yeah.
And distorting that and using it. And I think Mad Men's actually a great example of how the messages we receive shape us. And I mean, in some ways, that's exactly what that whole show is about, as it's the rise of the advertising industry. It's really about, you know, a capitalist structure like advertising, understanding human psychology and saying, we could exploit that a little bit. Like, that's obviously a cynical view of it, but at some level, that's what the show was kind of tapping into. And yet what's interesting about that, right, and we're going a little off script on Mad Men, more maybe than we thought. I actually haven't finished the show. It's been a while since I've watched it. But that what's so interesting about that show, right, is you see Don Draper in this world where he's projecting the good life in all the advertisements he does.
Yeah.
But yet his own life is eroding.
Yeah.
Right. And falling apart at the seams. And that's there's like this dissonance as the viewer that you're watching the projection of a good life, but yet the underbelly of it is eroding. And I think in some ways that's actually exactly what I was kind of trying to get at in my sermon was we absorb, we swim in waters that project a good life, but they're doing something to us, and there has to be a different way to live. And that, of course, is the invitation of Jesus to say there is a different way. We don't have to get caught in that cycle.
I feel like we feel, even if we're not totally aware of it, we feel the sham of that those presentations of the good life.
Yeah.
Like, we kind of feel it. Like, I was even feeling it yesterday in the room as we were sitting there just listening to you talking. It's like, we all kind of get this on some deep level. Like, wait, this isn't really what I want. But to engage that question thoroughly and in a real authentic way, we have to really take a look deep at what's going on in us. So
in some level, that's what the lockdowns exposed, right? When we all of a sudden couldn't go about our normal life, we all slowed down and I think what happened was we finally, for the first time, for a lot of us, had a pause, a Sabbath at some level in our life, where we're all of a sudden locked down, couldn't go to the store, couldn't go outside, couldn't go about our normal day-to-day life. And it exposed, I think, both our pace of life and what it was doing to us by slowing down. But yeah, what's interesting is as the world's opened back up, I feel like we're starting to hop right back on the treadmill and going at the pace we went before. Even though I think, as you're saying, like, we all know we don't necessarily want that old way. We sensed like there was a reprieve in being locked down at some level. I think it wasn't the same experience for everyone. But it's just interesting the way that we don't know anything else, right? And so we get back into that same way of life that may or may not be the life we desire, you know?
So basically, we're being shaped by things that we're not, a lot of times, we're not even paying attention to.
Yeah.
And what you kind of laid out yesterday is that Jesus is asking you to be transformed by him instead of the culture. Yeah. And, you know, we have this whole thing about becoming a transformed people, transforming the peninsula. Why do we have to be transformed first? And I'm referring to this conversation that you and I had like years ago in the young adults days.
Yeah.
And I remember you telling me about like this church movement that would, the one that would go into the bars and stuff. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah. So it was, this must have been early 2000s. There's this kind of movement in church circles called the Emergent Church Movement. Maybe it was a little later than that. And if you've been in church for a while, you may have heard of it and you probably have strong feelings about it either direction, because that's what it evoked. But their whole idea was that the church needed to get out into the world and go meet people where they are, which is a great impulse. That is accurate. We should be doing that kind of work. But what they did is they kind of sent everyone out to go reach people in the bars and to go reach people wherever, like go meet people where they were. But what happened to a lot of people in that is when they went to the bar to go transform the bar, what we found is that they weren't actually mature in their own faith. And so what happened was actually the opposite. The bar transformed the people that were going, the Christians who were going in there to transform it. And so it causes, it really gets back to this idea that, again, we're always being formed and constantly being formed. So any movement towards the way of Jesus is not, it's actually a counterformation. We're counterforming against the way the world is forming us. And so in that example, again, the Emergent Church Movement, they were going to transform the bar, but they didn't have the proper counterformation to where the formative sway and power of our kind of secular society had actually transformed them. before they could even begin to do that work. And most of that happens, again, without us even realizing it. Mm. I think it's the difference between some of the language I've used before is like intentional spiritual formation or unintentional spiritual formation. All of us are undergoing a spiritual formation. I mean, literally, it's to be human is to have a sort of formation process. Like where they said, like, let's not forget that both Mother Teresa and Hitler each had a spiritual formation. Mm-hmm. One was good, one was bad. But to be human is to be formed at a spirit level. And so then again, when we are unintentional about it, we're really at the expense of what the water around us is going to shape us into. And as we said earlier, there's a lot of money to be made on that. There's a lot of power to be gained on a particular understanding of how to be formed. And so the world will mold us into that. But the way of Jesus, again, is a way of saying, I'm going to intentionally counterform against the ways of the world that do shape us. And that will always be, again, this work of saying, how is the world shaping us? And what would Jesus say about that? And how then do I counterform against that towards this alternative way of life that is the kingdom of God? And how do we live into that reality?
As you're talking, I'm picturing this like, you know, I'm picturing a wheel spinning really fast, and I'm picturing that as the formation power, the power that our culture has currently to form.
Yeah.
And like, even when we had this conversation earlier, and when we talk about the emergent church movement, maybe in the 2000s, you think about where the world was at that point versus even where it is now, 20 years later.
Yeah.
The power that this world has now, intentional or not, mm-hmm. to form people, mm-hmm. is it's never been more potent.
Mm.
I mean, and that wheel that I'm thinking of has never been moving faster.
Yeah.
And if we're not counter forming, like what you're talking about, trying to spin that wheel the other direction, we have to come with a force that is a lot more powerful.
Yes.
Which is hard, because you're talking now, we're fighting against media, which is media has, we're not talking about the news channel anymore.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, we're talking about everybody knows what's happening immediately just from their phone all the time.
Yeah.
And like, there's just constant, I mean, and then social media, how we hear, we have, you know, input from all of our friends and all of our circle of influence at any given time at all.
Yeah.
Like, there are constantly things that are mm-hmm. shaping us and moving it. And I haven't realized this as powerfully with myself as I've looked at it as watching my kids.
Mm,
as my kids grow up, the things that they just know about.
Yeah.
In this information age, like that formation, I mean, what do you think on average people read their Bible every day versus how much they look at social media?
Yeah, it's like, to counter it. Yeah. It's like wild. Yeah. When, and what you're getting at is really, it's the, which is, it's always, everything's a bit of a double-edged sword. So there's some positives and some negatives to this, but it's really that idea of access, right? Is because of the smartphone. You know, I really think 50 years from now, we're going to look at, I think it was 2005, the iPhone was released. I think we're going to look at 2005 as one of the kind of almost on par with the invention of the printing press.
Mm.
Because you have the smartphone, you have Facebook going, expanding beyond just college emails. You have Twitter, I think, started in 2005 or right around there. So you have all of these kind of networking sites. You have access with your phone, with just mobile internet, all of those things that then converge. And again, there's a lot of good that came from that. Like, access isn't necessarily a bad thing. But the shadow side of it is just like what you're saying. Like, it causes us, if we just allow, you know, our phones to dictate the emotional state of our lives, to have access to the world might be a little bit too much for us, you know, right in our fingertips. To always have that is to know about every crisis everywhere, always. It shapes your worldview in a way where you look out on the horizon and you just assume the worst. But that's wrapped up in, you know, it's that old, you ever watch, mention a show, you ever watch Newsroom on HBO? Okay. This is old with, is that Jeff Daniels? Is really good. I really enjoyed it. But anyway, in there, they always talk about the tension between like the headlines they have to you know, put out to just gain clicks and views and sell info, all that kind of stuff, versus like what they want to lead with. And there's this tension in the newsroom as they try to figure that out. It's that old adage of like, if it bleeds, it leads. You know what I mean? And like,
yeah,
so much of us having access to the entire world at our fingertips is we're bombarded with the stories that bleed, right? Mm. The bad news, the crisis here, the crisis there. And we miss, I think, some of the beauty that's going on in the world as well. So that was a bit of a tangent. I can't remember where I was going with that.
No. I mean, I think that's perfect. So you're saying that if I'm hearing what you were saying yesterday accurately, like what you're saying is that in response to this like intense formation that the world is yeah, giving us, that the Christian response is a counterformation.
Yeah.
And that counterformation comes through what you were calling discipleship.
Yeah.
Or apprenticeship.
Yeah. 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 We have to, because of the powerful sway, even as you said it, like if we're going to allow the sort of formative power of the world to just keep pushing in on us. And when we say that too, I don't want it to, I don't want to sound like there's a boogeyman out there doing
this. I'm glad you said that.
Yeah.
Like, as I keep saying, yeah, the world is forming. It's not the like one, world. It's not like yeah, one guy.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think the Bible refers to it as like powers and principalities.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's the principalities and the powers that are out there that are in both structures and just the kind of zeitgeist, the spirit of the age kind of thing that's just molding and shaping. And it's, again, it's not, I don't want us to come out of this pit against the world. This is our home that God's called us to love and to work towards. And there's good that comes out of it and there's bad that comes out of it. But it's that sort of pressure that has a particular vision of the good life that it's molding itself into. And if the again, to use that, the world has a particular vision of the good life that's bent against the way of God, then of course that's not going to lead us naturally to God in the way of Jesus. Mm. And so this is what Jesus was on about, was when he says the kingdom of God's here, what he's saying is there's a different order, a different way to view the world, a different understanding of how the world operates than the default setting that's there. And if we are to find ourselves in that kingdom of God, it will take learning. It will take practice. It will take training. It will take effort. And that tends to be a word we get really scared of in Protestant circles because we fear we're going to earn our salvation. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Of course, we are saved by Jesus and the work of Jesus alone. But in the same way that like you can be drafted onto a baseball team, but you have no idea how to play shortstop and you've never played it before, you're probably not going to get thrown in the big leagues. Like there's a level at which that's going to take time and effort and training to where you learn how to fulfill, how to be most caught up in that way of, quote, the shortstop or whatever. So the same is true of Jesus. Is he's going around saying, I've done that work, you're invited in, and now let me teach you how to live into that reality here and now. And that is what apprenticeship to Jesus is. It's understanding and counterforming against the way that the world has, I think the phrase I used yesterday, has habituated itself into us. We have these habits and rhythms that are so deeply ingrained that we need nothing short of spiritual transformation to overcome those. And that's what Jesus is after, partnering with us in that work.
Yeah, I think about my upbringing in Christianity, and you know, I don't want to blame any of my Sunday school teachers or my parents or anything. Maybe this was just the way that I received it. But you know, we talk about following Jesus.
Yeah.
I always kind of like rendered that down to the decision to follow Jesus.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
like even the song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Yeah. Like, okay, I decided.
And
I'm a
what?
Christian now. And, you know, anytime we talk about it, oh, well, did they decide? Yeah, they decided. Okay.
Yeah.
But the word follow
is
something different. I remember you talking yesterday a little bit about how Jesus was a rabbi.
Yeah.
And why would that context be important when it comes to the word follow?
Yeah. Yeah, because, again, Jesus is, you know, that idea of rabbi is like master or teacher. But it's that idea that with baked into who Jesus is a teacher of a particular way of life. of how to live, how to exist now. Dallas Willard's got this great quip where he talks about, you know, it seems so foolish for us to trust Jesus with our eternity, but not for our tomorrow. And what he's getting at is often, as you were saying, we tend to speak in terms of giving Jesus that decision to ensure that we're like safe for eternity, which is a part of the package. It's not to downplay that, but it's at the same time, Jesus is saying, no, when the kingdom of God arrives, eternity begins now. Live into that now. And so we have a way to live before death as well as after death. And so Jesus then, as a rabbi, as a teacher, is that's what he's instructing us to. You know, we have these four gospel accounts, right, of Jesus' life and the cross and the event of Jesus dying and being resurrected is actually a pretty small sliver of those stories. Mm. It's the central kind of, it's the cornerstone of that. And so it's not to diminish its importance, but, you know, we have Jesus from birth through that. And we see so much of his life and teaching. Like if the only thing was important, that was important about Jesus was his death, why then would we have all of this of his teaching as a rabbi? And I think it's because we've short-circuited what it means to respond to that call, follow, and say, no, Jesus is teaching us how to be human now, how to live into the kingdom of God now, how to be fully human. And do that work now. And so that's that importance. When he's rabbi, I mean, he's more than that. He's Messiah, he's Savior, he's Lord, but he's also rabbi, and we can't miss that.
He's going to show you a way of life.
Yeah.
We don't have much on Jesus like 13 at 30, right?
Not a whole lot. The only thing we really have is Luke 245 or 254 or something in there. Where it talks about he grew
in wisdom and stature.
Yeah, grew in wisdom and stature. And then the other one we have too is when, you remember that scene when Mary and Joseph lose Jesus for a couple days?
I thought he was 12 there, no?
Yeah, he's around teenage years. It might be 12. I can't remember what age he is. But what's fascinating in that is even at that age, by the way, he was brilliant. Like he was the doctors, the PhDs of the day were like stunned by his ability to teach. And all of that is indicative of a way of life. Again, like we forget that Jesus had a formation.
Yeah, yeah.
Jesus was the kind of person.
He was one of those top students.
Yeah,
that would have had the whole Old Testament memorized.
Isn't that wild? And we forget that he had, and that's what hopefully you've been seeing through the Gospel of Mark series, is these rhythms where he often withdrew to lonely places. He practiced Sabbath. He went to synagogue. He did these particular habits that formed him as well into who he was.
We should have a memorizing challenge on this podcast. Like in a month,
we'd be so bad.
In a month, we have to have like the Book of James memorized or the first chapter.
In a month?
Yeah.
Oh, you got a lot of time on your hands.
How long does it take to memorize a chapter?
I'm slow on memorizing.
Really? Yeah. Seems like you'd be so good at that.
No, I'm not good at memorizing. It takes. Yeah, I'm not good at it. You'd smoke me. You just make a song out of it or something. You'd remember the song. Somehow that feels like cheating.
Consider it joy, my brethren.
It's perfect.
You talk about, so Jesus is asking you, you kind of paraphrased here, but where he says, you know, he's basically asking, when he's asking people to follow him, when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Mm-hmm. It was a commentary on what the cross was for Rome, and it was essentially those who defied their allegiance to Rome.
Yeah.
So you summarized it in saying, Jesus is saying, lay down all of your other allegiances.
Yeah.
What does that mean for us now? Like,
yeah.
I wouldn't walk around and say, oh, Kevin, here are my top five allegiances. But I think, I suspect that we do have allegiances. What do you have in mind when you're thinking about that?
Oh, that's a good question. Maybe another way to look at it too, with that allegiances thing, like another word I'd throw in there is like identities. And it's in following Jesus, we are revoking or at least diminishing all other of our identities, not to where they don't exist, because God created us with the particularities that we have as men or women or whatever ethnicity we come from, heritage, all that. Like all of that's important. For sure. It doesn't diminish and flatten that. But it does move all of those things to say, like, we now have a new fundamental allegiance and identity. It's not in being male or female. It's not in being American. It's not in being, you know, CEO. It's not in any of those things. It's now what matters is this, in this, that we are in the family of God. That is first and fundamentally our primary allegiance. And if anything else bumps its head against that, it has to be dealt with. You can't have that allegiance. That's where, you know, something like Christian nationalism is such a problem, where we think that when we intertwine being American and Christian, and that being that those two things are interlocked, are so problematic, because our identity transcends that. The kingdom of God transcends those kind of national identities. It doesn't mean those things aren't important, as mentioned before, that those things are part of how we have been individually and particularly created. But when we mix those things, and that swells up in us a sort of arrogance or pride, or thinking that because of that we conquer the other, whoever that other is, that becomes a problem. Because that's what Jesus is saying when he says, take up your cross. He's saying, whether you're Roman or not, may still have a part of your identity of who you are, but it is under what I'm calling you to as a citizen of the kingdom of God, which is really fundamentally, again, about, I mean, the example bar none is Jesus on the cross. And what does it mean to be in the kingdom of God? Jesus on the cross is that example where he lays down every right he has for the sake of others. That's Philippians 2, right? When he says that, although God poured that out, considered equality with God not something to be grasped, but poured that out to become human. He's literally laying down and laying aside that identity marker for him and saying, I'm going to be now, I'm going to be human with you. That's the example we have, is laying aside all of those other identities to say what matters most, first and foremost, is my identity as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus.
That was the kenosis passage.
The kenosis passage. Look at you. It is the kenosis passage.
Maybe a less charged example would be like me as a songwriter.
Yeah.
You know, like, yeah, an identity. I hold my identity as a songwriter. I'm in a community of songwriters.
Yeah.
We look at the world a little bit differently than, yeah, a lot of other people do.
Yeah.
And there's a pride there. Mm-hmm. But if for some reason my songwriting started conflicting with the message of, yeah, Jesus,
yeah,
it doesn't mean I'm not a songwriter anymore. It just means I write under the umbrella of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, and it should change how I write my songs.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think that's what you're saying. And
yeah. One of the great questions I've heard asked often, which helps us kind of navigate these things, is to kind of still hold the particularities and passions and desires that we have, is a great question. Is not just what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus do if he were you? So if Jesus were a songwriter, if Jesus were a CEO, if Jesus were a psychologist,
this is a book or a song. If Jesus was a songwriter,
yeah.
I bet he wrote a song.
You bet he was? Maybe. I don't think. He certainly probably would have sang in synagogue and stuff and had some of that going.
I think maybe he was like a country artist.
Well, we can for sure know he wasn't that. We can for sure know he wasn't that. But that's, I think it's a good question for us to ask, is not just what would Jesus do, but what would Jesus do if he were you?
If he were me.
Yeah, with your skill set, your passion, your social standing.
I love that
how
question.
How he steward that. Yeah.
Listen to that question, all of you who are listening right now. Just think about that question. What would Jesus do if he were you? If you were a lawyer or a barber or
teacher,
yeah,
software engineer,
I can't think
parents,
of other careers.
Single mom, single dad, any of those.
So the whole goal of this apprenticeship, of this following, of this intense, like, life on life stuff is two things. You kind of boiled it down to, yeah, two things. One being present with, mm-hmm, the person who is discipling you,
mm-hmm,
in our case, Jesus,
mm-hmm,
and two, participating with him in what he's doing.
Yeah.
Participating, not owning it, not carrying, yeah, the weight of it.
Yeah.
Not doing your own thing necessarily.
Yeah.
But participating, which is something that sometimes we in ministry, we get that discombobulated a little bit. We're like, hey, God, look what I'm doing for you.
Yeah.
It's like, we're supposed to be doing this together, first of all. Yeah. I never asked you to do that thing. So those are kind of like the two things. And you've broken down these four practices that we're going to practice as a church. And two of them fall on the being present with God side.
Correct.
And two of them fall in the participation. So I thought maybe you could just, we could kind of close here with you talking about those four things a little bit. And before you do, I just want to say, and maybe I'm the only one, I keep telling you this, Kevin, and it doesn't seem to resonate with you very much, but I'm going to keep telling you. Silence or a solitude feels like such a underwhelming start.
It does.
And I get it. No, I mean, I think it is the right place.
Yeah.
But when you talk about, we're going to take this mountain, church.
Yeah.
Let's go. Okay, Kevin, we're behind you. Let's do it. We just sang a big song. We're all rallied. We got our signs. We're ready to go. What are we going to do? You're like, all right, first, we're gonna be really quiet. Okay. Okay, we're going to do that for 6 months. What?
It's like, so true.
So I want you to explain these four, but why are we starting with this one?
Yeah, no, that's so good. You know, one of the things that I've just been more and more convinced of in this particular time, in our moment, if you will, which sometimes I hate that phrase, is, you know, Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, says, and he's speaking particularly to ministry leaders and pastors at this point. He's writing to the church, but he says something. He says this phrase, he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, which is really interesting. Like, make it your, I love that phrase, ambition. Like, that implies a whole lot of effort and work. But he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life.
And we don't often, we would, I think, pose ambition and quiet
as
almost as mutually exclusive,
yeah,
right?
Exactly. Like, not the same thing. Yeah. Because to be ambitious in our day and age is to hustle hard and climb the ladder and
be as loud as you got
to
be.
Yeah. Do what it is to get the platform and the voice. But I think what he's getting at, which I honestly think is such a word for our day, to like make it your ambition to lead a quiet life in a moment of social media on and platform and this and reach and like to make it your goal to be quiet. It's really, really interesting. And I think it's wrapped up for us in a time where, I mean, if we're honest, the church has not had a great run of things recently. The past, you know, 10 plus 20 years, whatever it is, like, and I'm speaking more of the Big C church, not necessarily our church, but just in the way in which culture has viewed us, the way so many of our failures have been exposed, the way that we've seen pastor after pastor after leader fall. I think there's something to like this next phase of the journey may not be the like storm this and tackle and overcome this. Like, I wonder if it's like, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Like be authentic in the sense where we can't fake it. You know, like we have to be the transformed people of God and know that that's also enough.
Mm.
Like if we're the transformed people who actually undergo the transformative healing work of the Holy Spirit, like that's enough. And this is, as you said earlier, God is in the process of reconciling all things. And when we become transformed people, the outpouring, the natural outflow of our life will be transformative to the world around us. Like it will naturally, like it's less about what we do and it's far more about who we are. And out of who we are becomes people who naturally bend not towards the self, not towards greed and arrogance or pride or whatever it is, but as we slowly over time are transformed by the Holy Spirit, we become the kind of people who actually bend towards shalom, towards the wholeness that God's offering. So I think that's one of those reminders. Like I just keep those words, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, have been just deeply resonating with me in this past season of like, that's the goal. Isn't necessary to storm, to charge, to take over, to conquer. But what if we were just quietly going about the way of Jesus in a faithful manner, which is increasingly hard, but to just faithfully follow Jesus in all the countercultural ways that it is, and then just see how God maybe leads out of that.
That's like death for an achiever like me. Like if you're an Enneagram follower, the number three, like
yeah,
our dark side is that we just like we have this thing where we need to perform and
yeah,
we're okay with doing good things.
Yeah.
But we want people to see us do good yeah. things. So I was telling my daughter when we got the car wash last week, you know, like I was like, you got to put the tip in to the box when they see you. Because otherwise they don't know you put it in. She's like, why does it matter? They're going to get the money anyway. I was like, I know, but you don't get the credit if they don't see you put the tip in. And I'm like, oh, man, if you're just one of those quiet behind the scenes yeah. people just being silently faithful,
yeah,
you never get noticed.
Yeah, yeah.
And that like grades at my soul in the way that I think
totally.
We can all hear right now that needs to be graded.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's not just you. I mean, that grades at everybody's soul at some level. Like, maybe others are more prone to that, but we live in a culture that doesn't have an off switch, right? Like, we live where you're always on. That's the shadow side of something like social media, where you're supposed to always have an opinion about something, always have a position, always project this virtue or signal this whatever. And so much of, like, the way of Jesus is just kind of quietly going about this counter-culture way of Jesus where we don't feel like we need to perform, but yet all of us do feel that tension because the whole world's constructed for us to apparently have a voice or say something about everything. And I think there is that kind of step. And so I think to answer your question on like why we start with silence and solitude is I think all of these formative, you know, ways of the world that we've been talking about that are deeply pressing in on us, we can't ever really understand our own state of our soul until we slow down long enough to pay attention. And that's really where this begins, because we can't get up and literally follow in the literal footsteps of Jesus like the disciples could. Like for them to follow Jesus, it literally meant walk over there with him. We can't do that, right? Jesus is not necessarily walking in a human form right now. And so for us to follow Jesus, we have to slow down long enough to become and draw our affection and awareness to him through silence and through prayer and through solitude and through, you know, the second habit we'll launch in the spring, this idea of Sabbath, where we disconnect from the pace of life that just moves so fast in a way where we miss the presence of God. Mm. In October, we're going to preach through the story of Elijah. And Elijah's got this great bit, remember, where he's like, he's looking for God. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He's not yeah. in the wind. He's in the still, small whisper.
Yeah.
And it's like in that quiet, we actually get to the place where we encounter and behold God. And there's this verse in Psalm 27 that we'll look at some point in that series too, that just says like that... the whole purpose, the whole hope is that we just behold God and we become, like, that's what that Foster Wallace quote was about worshiping, right? Like we become what we behold. And so until we get to the place where we behold God, we hold him in front of our kind of the center of our affection, where that becomes enough to just be in the presence of God, beholding God. We won't ever begin that journey. And so that's, I think that's part of why we start in the silence and solitude is tune out all the other noises, tune out all the other narratives and the things that are shaping us. It's okay, who am I and who is God? And start there. And that becomes the very, that's the disciples dropping their nets and taking one step. Mm. That's what the work is for us.
And we learn how to be what you're calling the first one, attentive to God, attentiveness.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Which so, is that first practice. So the kind of the way we said it on the card, right? We practice attentiveness to God in contrast to a world of distraction and hurry. And then we do so by cultivating habits of silence, solitude, and Sabbath. That those counter, again, thinking of formation as counter formation, a world of distraction and hurry. And the second practice that we talk about, the four that we're going to chase after, is still in that, the goal of presence with God. It's we practice renewing the mind. We practice renewing the mind in contrast to a world of noise, competing narratives, and addictions. And we cultivate these by habits of fasting and scripture. And the idea here is again, that not only have these outside forces been forming us, but they've habituated themselves into our patterns of thought, into our families of origin, into the very muscle memory of how we go about our days. And all of those things, the things we do are doing something to us. And so we take that phrase, renewing the mind, from Romans 12, when Paul says we are not conformed to the patterns of this world, but we are transformed, that's that counter formation, by the renewing of our minds. Mm. And the minds there, don't just think thought patterns, like, although that's part of it, but it's more of like the way in which our thought patterns give shape to so much of all of us, like the way we go about living. And so we do that because, again, we live in a noisy world where narratives and stories about the way the world operates just hit us from everywhere. And so those competing narratives we have to then counter. And those can swell up into addictions and all these sorts of things that shape and give shape to our bodies.
How does fasting help that?
Yeah, good question. So fasting helps because we learn in fasting that we can say no. You know, like literally fasting, right, is abstaining from food for a certain portion of time. And in that, we take a physical sensation like hunger, and we recognize that it isn't the, we can say no to that. We build a muscle of abstinence where when we feel that, like maybe another silly example, right, is like last, yeah, I think it was last year for Lent, I gave up social media, which was excellent, and I feel like I'll probably do that again. But it was funny, like early on, it was almost embarrassing how my thumb would naturally draw towards like Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is. Like whenever I'd pull my phone out, it was just built into like muscle memory, quite literally. Yeah. And it just went there. And so much of fasting is about being able to say, okay, I have this impulse, this urge, this physical bodily reaction to want food or to want whatever. And when we over time learn to say no to that and turn that into an affection towards Jesus, those habits are slowly being renewed and reshaped. So the habit to go to Instagram, right? Can I use that, leverage it to have that be a habit that turns into prayer, turns into just drawing my affection towards God?
Yeah.
That becomes powerful. And so that's where our minds are then renewed.
That's good. All right, what's the third one?
Yeah, the third one again. So now we drop into this idea of the goal of participating with God.
So those last two were about being present with him.
Correct, yeah. And they, it's in that presence that we're transformed. So those are fundamentally about us being the transformed people.
So this, so the first one, there are people that are probably lean more towards one of the two. Like,
yeah,
there are people that are naturally kind of doers and just let's get stuff done, let's get stuff done. And maybe the
which is
the
excellent, by the
presence
way.
With God might be a harder...
Yeah. A harder way.
How do I do that?
Yeah.
But then there's going to be other people that are all about the silence and meditation and, you know, let's just worship and let's, you know, but then getting up and actually going, let's go do something
stuff.
Like, or let's go into those awkward situations or let's invite that family over and not really know what's going to happen with the night or engage that neighbor or whatever it might be. So like, just know, like we're all in different places on this. And so we're all going to be engaging probably an area where we're maybe a little uncomfortable at some point in this whole thing.
Yeah, but we all need both sides of it. Not necessarily evenly, because I think our personality does play a role here where like some people are bent and gifted towards particular things, but we can't get one-sided in our formation where we're only about participation or only about presence. Like there is a well balance to those.
Yeah.
So the third one then is we practice hospitality in contrast to a world of hostility, division, and isolation. And you know, this is really born out. Oh, and we, I'm sorry. We do this through cultivating habits of table welcome and evangelism. And we do this really, again, out of a recognition that, that there may not be a better example of hospitality, of welcoming the other than God himself, right? Like God himself, even if you get into kind of, you know, understandings of the Trinity and Trinitarian theology and this idea of God is three, but yet one. And it's this cycle of self-giving love. Like, God at his core is hospitality. Like he's opening up himself to the other. And so this act of hospitality that we kind of reduce to a nice Thanksgiving spread on your table or whatnot and make sure the doilies are out and everything, like it's far more robust than that. It's the love and welcome of the other. And that, I think, in a world as hostile as ours and as polarized that says if you're different, you're not allowed to be near me or I'm not allowed to be associated with you. Like, what would it look like for us to actually open up our tables to the people that we share property lines with, like our literal neighbors?
Yeah.
Like, that'd be pretty radical to welcome. And so I think that's a big piece of participating with God. What is God doing? He's constantly welcoming the outsider. He's opening himself up to others to love them while And so we cultivate that again by doing quite that. Like, I would love to see, you know, when we get to this one in a year or so, man, how cool would it be to see like block parties all throughout the Bay Area that are thrown by CPCers who are just saying, let's get together and be the people of God. But it doesn't have to be Bible study. It could just be barbecuing food and talking to people.
I love that.
So, and then the fourth one kind of ties into this idea of participation is we practice vocation in contrast to a world of compulsive consumption. And we do so by cultivating habits of open-handedness and contribution. And this is really built out of the idea that God is a God who gives. He's a God who's contributing, who isn't just about consumption. And everything in our world kind of is aimed at us to consume, to take, to have this job or this or that so I can earn enough to take more of the pie. But the people of God, the kingdom of God, is not about that. It's about this kind of the shalom, God's reconciliation of all things. And so the invitation then is to see our very ordinary callings and life's work, if you will, whether that's whether you get a paycheck for it or not, whether you're a single mom or a stay-at-home mom or you're a stay-at-home dad or you're a software engineer or a CEO or lawyer or law enforcement, whatever it is, like those roles are wrapped up somehow into this way of, that Jesus is reconciling, bringing about the goodness of this place. I mean, this one's deeply shaped out of that Jeremiah 29 passage where it's seek the shalom of the city, because we want to seek the common good for the place that we call home. And so what would it look like then to view our roles, our jobs, our callings, not as ones built for consumption, but built for contribution, where we live open-handed with our things, our time, our money, our talents, in a way that actually contributes to the world and is less focused on consuming, but rather on contributing.
Wow, that's good. I think I want to end the same way that you ended yesterday, Kevin, because there's this sense when you hear all of that, like there's an inspiring piece of it where you're like, man, I may not have ever followed Jesus in this way. And I may not have ever gone as intentional as this. Yeah. You know, maybe you've picked up pieces of it and that kind of stuff. But as we look at doing this as a church and tackling this together, there is a piece in knowing that we're doing this together, first of all.
Yeah, big time.
But Jesus, you know, if I was going to liken this to, like, if I was talking to a personal trainer and be like, you know, I have my medical team and my personal trainer, how am I going to get Brandon healthy? Let's say, and they would just spend an hour talking to me about, okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's the four quadrants of getting healthy.
And then
talk to me. I might at the end of that just be like, oh my gosh, like, what have I gotten myself into? Yeah. I don't know if I can do this. All kinds of doubts. And do I really want to? There's a reason why I haven't done this for 30 years.
Yeah.
So thinking through that whole lens all of that, Jesus would say, my yoke is easy.
Yeah. Yeah. My burden is light. Come find rest for your souls. Right. And we're going to actually open up this Sunday with that same text and unpack that more. But the reason I think Jesus can say my yoke is easy, my teaching, my burden is light, is because what, again, he's after is not trying, but training. And when we embrace the way of Jesus, when we open up ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit begins to transform us from the inside out, which all of that takes partnership with God, like we're working with the Holy Spirit on that. But when that happens, these sorts of living into the kingdom of God with all of its countercultural realities become easier than living against the kingdom of God. Not perfect, not like we're walking without a limp or anything, but eventually it becomes the natural disposition of who we are. And so Jesus says, your soul is actually built for this. It's been distorted by other visions where you can't ever arrive, where it becomes, quote, easy. He says, this is the phrase that, to quote Dallas Willard again, he says, this is the secret of the easy yoke. He says, the secret of the easy yoke is that God is transforming you into the kind of person who naturally lives into this way. And it's not about trying. It's about training for those things. And I'll give, I'm sure, all sorts of examples this weekend on it that I'll save. It'll be a little teaser for you to come back on Sunday. But it is, in fact, I'm convinced, rest for our souls. It's what we long. It's what we ache for. And it'll take work and effort. But I really believe that the more we walk in the way of Jesus, the lighter the burden gets, because we find that quiet life that Paul called us to.
So let me challenge all of you listening right now as we close here. If you're anything like me, there is a tendency to say, okay, I'm going to do this, but I'm going it my own. I'm going it on my own. I'm going to do it. I'm just going to buckle down. And I just want, I'm going to ask for you to resist that urge and know that you are part of a community that is going to be doing this together. Like, you're not just having these messages. If you're not in a small group, that's going to be one of the critical ways that we practice this together in groups. And we have a whole infrastructure of leaders and groups in different locations, different demographics that we would love for you to consider joining. So go on our website to figure out how you could join a group if you're not part of that. It's worth the time and effort that you would do. We're also going to be doing some practice labs. Is that right?
Yep.
Where we all get together and figure out some practical way.
Yeah, try stuff out, try it out together, and then also then talk about, okay, how do we integrate this into our daily living as well? So yeah, those will be starting up the end of October. Really excited about those.
So we have teams here working very hard. Kevin, I have watched him get gray hair in this last year. I've just watched it. Don't let that gray hair come in vain. Let it be a crown of splendor.
Crown of splendor.
Anyway, thank you for joining us, and we hope that you're going to join us on this journey. Until then, we'll see you next week.